Good to have you guys with us. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. If you guys just want to bow your heads with me once more before we dive into God's Word. Lord, we need you. We are reliant upon you. For any change, for any affection, for any joy that might be in our hearts for you, it is a work of your grace and a miracle of your mercy that we should feel that. And so we ask today, Lord, that your word be powerful, that it divides our heart, that it exposes us before you so that we might take confidence that whatever insecurities the Bible exposes in our hearts, that the weight of those were poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. So we love you, Jesus. We thank you for this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. So happy Father's Day to everyone who is in here. I guess you wish it to everybody now. But my wife and I were listening to a podcast last night, and the podcast was saying to people that the best gift you could give your dad is a high-priced pair of underwear. Some poor marketing student had to doctor that one up. And they marketed it as this is something that your man is guaranteed to love. If you purchased something like a fancy pair of underwear under the slogan that your father was guaranteed to love it, I can tell you, regardless of what you purchased, you've been duped. And I don't say that because dads are just hard to buy presents for. I say that because social scientists and economic people say the same thing. One professor of economics wrote a book trying to describe why it is we value what we value and how we can trace value in a society. And this is what he says. I want you to listen to this. And those of you who have wrestled all week with what it is you're going to get your dad, or maybe you just gave up and said, I gave you me, and that's sufficient. I want you to hear that drama that is inside this quote. He says this: the social sciences, including business, simply do not have the laws in the way physics has. In other words, something is valuable only if someone is willing to pay for it. This blunt approach upsets many people because it implies that there may be no economic value in a beautiful sunset, an endangered species, or a wonderful work of art. But this definition is useful because it forces economists to observe real behavior rather than trying to uncover hidden realities. So what does this mean for us? It means that there is no single gift that you could give that can captivate the heart of all dads everywhere. Because all dads value something differently. Everyone values something differently. You see, the author says that there may be some universal realities that are equally accepted as valuable. They might exist. The problem that he says is that they're hidden realities. We don't know what those gifts or what those desires or what those virtues are that are universally accepted as beautiful. So what he's saying is what marketers have to do, instead of looking at what is valuable, they look at instead as what people treat as valuable. How does their behavior tell us what is valuable? Because the truth is, if you see something as valuable enough, you won't just admire it, you'll buy it. If you don't see it as valuable, you won't buy it. Value is in the eye of the beholder. And the result of this is that there's all sorts of Facebook quizzes and data mining attempts that you think is helping you know yourself, like what dwarf you are, but they just want to know who you are so that they could take your data and your desires and your proclivities and sell it to marketers and pollsters so that they can market to you. There is now this unique ecosystem that's growing, this sphere of economics that exists to find out what it is you desire and then to tell you how to solve that desire with a product or a campaign. And in the same way, social scientists are able to determine what we value based off the patterns and purchases we make. I think more than we're willing to let on, our culture can equally determine what the church values by our patterns, our proclamations, and our proclivities. What is it, if you were to observe the Church of Jesus today, that they value? How do they know it's valuable? And what does it mean for their actions? How does it shape what they do? I mean, you can imagine how much easier birthdays, anniversaries, or even giving to charity would be if we all saw something as universally valuable and we all valued it at the same level. You can imagine the relief that comes knowing, going into your wife or your girlfriend's or your parents' birthday present, knowing exactly what they want and exactly how they will respond to it. But imagine how much more so the way in which you view the gospel and Christianity would be life-giving if you valued it at an infinite value. If that were true, your faith and the way you act on your faith would be more consistent because it's a fitting response to its value. And in our text today, Jesus is going to show us the infinite value of the kingdom of God. But he's also going to show what that value means for us and how we respond to that value, what that says about the kingdom of God in our hearts. Because knowing something as valuable, like admitting or seeing something as valuable, is not the same as treating something as valuable. And that's what Jesus is going to help us with today. And so here in the book of Matthew is what we're going to see. This is kind of the one point we want to frame our thoughts, and that's this. The value of the kingdom of God shapes our response to it, and our response to the kingdom of God shapes us. The value of the kingdom of God shapes our response to it, and our response to the kingdom of God shapes us. In short, in looking at Matthew 13, 44 through 52, we're going to see three things. We're going to see what rules our hearts, what judges our hearts, and what captivates our hearts. And as we do this in the book of Matthew, we're kind of at the conclusion of Jesus' longer period of preaching in parables. For the past 3 weeks in Matthew, Jesus has been using stories, simple stories with hidden theological meaning to teach us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And if you wonder what the kingdom of heaven is, and it's really similar to other titles you see in the Bible, like the kingdom of God. They're the two in the same. There's not the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and that might be helpful, but what does that mean? What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God, and what does this mean for us? When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're really talking about four components that can kind of be summarized. And the nice thing for you is they all start with the letter P. That's just the way God designed it, so it's easy to remember. So you can thank God for that later. And this is what we look at. When we talk about the kingdom of God, here's a simple definition for it. It is God's place where he fulfills all his promises to his people and dwells with them in the fullness of his presence. So what is the kingdom of God? It is God's people, or God's place, God's promises, God's people, and God's presence. To put it another way, the kingdom of God is the all-encompassing benefit of the gospel. That is what the gospel exists to bring you into. It is the reward of the gospel. It is the sphere you live in when you have been saved by the gospel. And this idea of the kingdom of God and trying to look at this place and promise and people and presence, it sounds kind of like this abstract theological point. But it's not abstract. In fact, it's really central to what Jesus is trying to communicate in the book of Matthew. So central that Jesus actually commanded that we seek it. Back in Matthew 6:33, Jesus gives a command, an imperative. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is so important that the God of the universe commands us to seek it. And it's so important that these simple teachings that Jesus is giving are all teachings engineered to help us understand what the kingdom of God is. And in the past few weeks, as we've looked at these parables, we've seen parables that emphasize the need of faith that produces fruit. We've seen parables which describe the future judgment, which is to come. And so faith and judgment, salvation, all that stuff exists in here. And I remember growing up in a Christian home, I knew these truths. Maybe that's you. They're commonplace to you, right? I know I need to believe, and if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, one day we'll get to heaven where we live happily ever after, free from sin, right? We get that. We could say it with our mouth. But the truth is, it didn't captivate me. It shaped maybe what I did on Sunday morning with my time. I missed the first half of all the football games. It shaped what I didn't do, but it didn't really drive my affections. It didn't really shape anything outside of that. And maybe that's you. Maybe it's through clenched teeth and white knuckles that you steer yourself into church every Sunday morning. Maybe you show up to community group just hoping that something magical is going to happen there. Maybe you think and you know you need to do evangelism or discipleship, but it's like a burden of going to the DMV you feel when you go to do this. We know it, so we'll do it, but we don't delight in it. And this is why Jesus gives this third set of parables tonight, today. This parable And it's the other three surrounding it. They display the value of the kingdom of God that accompanies the truth of the kingdom of God. So let's look at these first two parables together, starting in Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So this is our first point today that we're going to look at, is that our hearts are ruled by what we value. Our hearts are ruled by what we value. And this might seem like a weird phrase. Our hearts are ruled by what we value, considering these two stories. But what's interesting when we look at these parables is that both men were bound to do exactly what they did. They were completely free, but there was no choice in the matter for them. Both of them discovered something of such great value and worth that what they discovered, it became a ruling force in their hearts. They could not not do exactly what it is they did in that text. They had to do it. They were completely free, and yet they had to do what they did to possess that treasure. Let me give you an example. The debate in Missoula is between Big Dipper and Sweet Peaks. If you like better ice cream and better cones, you like Sweet Peaks. If you like long lines and nostalgia, you're all about Big Dipper. And the argument typically goes like this. Big Dipper has more flavors. Well, I think Sweet Peaks has a decent amount of flavors. But for me, the amount of flavors make no difference because I'm getting salty caramel. That's what I'm going to get. You could offer me all the free samples you want. You could blow up that menu to 1,000 flavors. You can encourage me. You could offer to pay for it. But at the end of the day, I'm getting salty caramel. I'm compelled to get salty caramel. Not because I was forced to, not contractually, not under duress or obligation, but joyfully. I want salty caramel. All of us are held captive by joy to the object our heart most desires. We are not free to desire anything other than what our heart wants to desire. We know that. The problem is what we talked about at the beginning. We don't value the same things. And often we value the wrong things. James says this in James 4, verses 1 through 3. "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your affections, your emotions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Our passions, as James says, they're at war with each other, meaning my desires, my wants, my salty caramel is at war with your weird, super hard Big Dipper flavor. And because of that, there's this tension that exists between the two of us. Your tension is the cone shreds your mouth and makes it bleed. My tension is this is delicious. And so we're at war with each other because of our passions. But what that also means, what James is getting at, is it puts us at war with God. Because not only do we not desire what that person wants, but we do not desire what God wants. Jesus' solution is in this parable. Because what he calls us to do is for all of us to be captivated by the same object of greatest beauty at the exact same level. And that object is the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' language in this story, what he's showing is that the gospel is so objectively, universally beautiful that it actually changes our affections to match it. It captivates our hearts, pulls it into itself, and becomes the new object of our desire. And in these two parables, we see two men who encounter this gospel in different ways. They encounter this kingdom in different stories, but they both respond with the same level of sacrifice. In the parable of the treasure, we see a man bumbling along in a field who just happens to discover a treasure. And upon discovering, in the ESV, it says, in his joy, or what it also could mean in the Greek is that for the joy, meaning compelled by the greater promise of what is to come, He sold everything he had and bought that field. When that man set out that day, he had no intention of finding treasure or buying a plot of land. But at the end of the day, that's what he did, because he encountered something which changed him forever. In 1945, there was an engineer named Percy Spencer who was working in a lab with all the beakers and science things, and he was working with these magnetrons, which I don't even know what those are, that produced microwaves. And while he was standing there, he felt something warm in his pocket, and so he reached down, and the peanut butter chocolate bar that was in his pocket had begun to melt. He wondered if this had anything to do with the microwaves, and so what he did is he went to the break room, grabbed some popcorn, brought it, and put it right where he was standing, and pretty soon popcorn was popping out of all these kernels, and so too was born the idea of the microwave oven. For some people, that story is the exact way in which joy came to rule your heart in the gospel. You were going through life at your own pace, minding your own business, following your own desires, but then God gently and firmly began to change your heart and draw him to you. This is true, at least in experience, for C.S. Lewis. While he dabbled in religion and literature and philosophy, he looked back at his own moment of conversion and he said this: "And so the great angler played his fish, and I never dreamt that the hook was in my tongue. He was bumbling along in a field and he was struck by a hook which captivated his soul." In fact, the chapter of his autobiography which describes his conversion, he entitled it Checkmate. God had got his soul. You see, the God of the kingdom is busy interrupting our lives with the infinite value of his gospel. And if we see that value properly, just like it did with this man, it changes the whole course of our life. The second parable is less happenstance than the first. In the first parable, we have a man bumbling around in a field, not looking for anything in particular. But in the second parable, we encounter a merchant, or literally a traveling wholesaler, a businessman, a dealer. And he knew what he was looking for. He woke up that morning and he said, "I'm going to go look for fine pearls." But what he found that day was one pearl, which made all his other pearls disposable. And he saw that pearl and he didn't see it saying, "I can sell it." He saw it saying, "I need to have it. That's my pearl. It's greater than everything I've seen." And maybe there are people in here who are like the merchant, and they think they know what it is they're looking for. They've dabbled in religion, and they love having philosophical discussions. I heard someone say this week that if you've had one semester of philosophy, you're not allowed to talk about it. If you've had less than a semester of philosophy class, you could talk about it. If you have more, you could talk about it. But if you had one semester of philosophy, don't talk about it to anyone. No one wants to know what you're thinking in that realm. And maybe that's you. You like to come and discuss these philosophical things. You have a really open mindset of what's going on that's not necessarily exclusive. You want to find a little bit of this pearl over here and bring in a little bit of this pearl over here. And maybe you say it's because you're just hungry for knowledge. Maybe you're someone who says, "I want to examine everything that's out there, and then using my own mind as the determining factor, I'm going to decide which one makes the most sense and is most fitting." Or maybe you're one who says that you are spiritual, but not religious. Or maybe another way that this parable could be taken is that there are people who see the gospel and the kingdom of the gospel as some value, but ultimately it's value in the lives of other people. Its greatest utility is that you, like a merchant, you get these pearls and then you just ship them off to someone else. You become a dealer in the gospel, but you really have no desire to own that gospel for yourself. You come to church because it's good for your kids. You come to church on Father's Day because it's going to bless your dad. You're acquainted with it. You know what it is. You look at it, but its value is not for you. It's for someone else. But again, what interrupts the story of the merchant is an encounter with one pearl of great value. In these parables, we see two men, but it's not the men or their context or their mindset, which is important, because both stories are interrupted almost violently by the value of the object they discovered. And when they saw that, the treasure and the pearl became a ruling force in their hearts. Now, in the context of these stories, everything makes sense. There's really nothing fantastic about their experience. Because we imagine if we were in that same situation, we would respond the same way, right? If someone so clearly came to you and showed you something of such clear, visible, objective value, our response would be fitting because of that value. If you found the most valuable treasure in all the world, you would give up everything to get it. It's realistic. If you saw the most valuable pearl, you would throw everything aside and you would get that pearl. Why? Because if we see it as valuable, we will buy it. But the problem is that for most of us, this parable makes sense in this context. If we're the man in the field or the merchant in the market, totally. I'll empty my pockets, I'll give my life, I'll move my home, I'll quit my career. But the idea is completely foreign to us as a believer in the day-to-day life of our world. We say, treasure? Jesus? Or we say things and we admit that the gospel's my treasure. But we look at our life and we don't have near the captivation nor the commitment that this man had with that field. Or we like to say, and we'll sing songs talking about the infinite worth of Jesus. Jesus is this one pearl, but at the end of the day, we take Jesus home and we set him on the shelf with the rest of our trinkets. He exists at the same level as other values in our hearts. But here's the beauty of Jesus' parables. The point of the parable is not that God gives us treasure. There are all sorts of gods and all sorts of religions that say, if you please God, if you meet these standards, he will give you treasure. But it's only the God of the Bible who promises his people that he will be their treasure. God is the treasure. You see, it's only through the lens of God being the treasure, not the means to the treasure, not a tool used to get the treasure, but God himself being the treasure that the response of these men make any sense at all. Why? Because they got rid of everything else they had. They shortchanged their ability to find greater treasure, newer treasure, different treasure, to go back to their old life. They threw all of that aside because at the end of the day, what they encountered and what they believed was this was the end of everything they were looking for. And it wasn't enough to just satisfy the past longing, it was enough to provide for future longings as well. So to give up everything for them made complete sense because they needed nothing else. If God himself were not our treasure, calls to pick up your cross and follow him would be devastating. If God were not our treasure, if there was something else we were made to treasure, something else besides God we were made to find greatest joy in, then texts like this would not be an encouragement, it would be an entrapment. The 18th century pastor Thomas Chalmers says it this way: the world is the all of a natural man. He has not a taste nor a desire that does not point to something placed within the confines of its visible horizon. He loves nothing above it. He cares for nothing beyond it. And to bid him to love not the world is to pass a sentence of expulsion or death on all that his heart loves. Maybe you've felt that way before. Right? At the beginning of every year, we make these plans and we feel obligated to read our Bible more, to go to church more, to be more generous with our time, with our money, to spend more time in prayer, to be an altogether better person or better Christian. But we look at that and we do not understand. It doesn't fit in our minds that what we're doing is actually joyful. Because what we see is we see it as like, this is going to be a labor and I'm not going to enjoy it, but hey, hopefully it might be good. You hear calls to put to death sin, and you say, I really, 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 really like this sin. To give that up is to give up my joy. To give that up is to give up my hope. To give that up is to give up my livelihood. But we feel this way, and we feel trapped by the call of the gospel because our hearts are ruled by what they love. But what if our hearts could love something better? What if our hearts could love something new? Chalmers goes on to say this: the love of the world cannot be expunged or erased by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. But may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. Chalmers says, you can't convince somebody the world is worthless, but what if they desired something more beautiful? What if they saw something of greater value? And it's that value which Jesus is attempting to show us in Scripture. Our passions are at war. Our hearts are desperate and paranoid. Our affections are at war with others and with God. And that exists because we have been separated from God. We were made to enjoy God. We were made to have a perfect relationship with God. We were made to be perfectly satisfied forever with God. If you're familiar with the Bible, in the first part of Genesis, we see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that was the beauty of Eden. There was God, there was Adam, there was Eve. They existed in a perfect relationship. He alone was there to satisfy and sustain Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve experienced the goodness of God. I want you to hear that. They experienced the full intimacy of God's relationship with them. They were God's people, in God's place, in God's presence, with God's promise. But when the devil deceived them into thinking there was something better, something greater, something more beautiful than God, they acted on it. They saw it as valuable, and they bought it. I know in this building today there are people who read these two. I've been at places where I read these two parables, and I say, that's not my experience with the gospel. I have not been struck by the gospel or the beauty of Jesus in such a way where I'm willing to just say to everything, get out of here and give me Jesus. And I say to you, that's okay. Because experience isn't what saves us. Belief is. You see, Adam and Eve experienced the beauty of God, but they didn't believe him. And it was their disbelief of God that destroyed them. See, both the man and the merchant experienced the value of their treasure. They saw it. But that experience, whatever that experience was, I think it's God's grace that he doesn't define that for us, what that experience was. But whatever that experience was, it didn't satisfy them. It wasn't enough. They had to possess that treasure. They needed to make it theirs. What that required was them not only seeing something as beautiful or as valuable, but believing it in such a way where their actions showed that value. Where their actions proved they believed its worth. It became theirs, that treasure, that pearl, that joy became theirs when they believed it valuable enough to give up everything for and actually did it. You see, without the giving of everything, they never would have had the joy of treasuring. They could have been visitors to the treasure or tourists to the treasure, but as soon as they left that treasure, what they would have been leaving behind is also their joy. You see, the value of the kingdom of God is not in seeing it, but in possessing it through an exclusive and explicit faith. If they responded with anything else, anything other than giving everything they had, they would have still been reliant on what was in their pockets, and they would not have had enough to purchase that treasure. You see, to feel the weight of joy in the kingdom of God is to live with empty pockets in the kingdom of man. And many of us deny that joy of treasuring Jesus because we refuse to treat him as our treasure. But it's only through the giving up of hopes, of ideas, of comforts that we get to enjoy the beauty of the gospel. You see, if they did not give up, they would have never gained. To say it another way, we should not be surprised when the joy of treasuring Christ often comes through the fearful experience of giving up everything else. But if we see it as valuable and treat it as valuable, we will not be disappointed. We know this for two reasons, better reasons than some sweaty dude up here telling you on a stage. Reason one, Jesus is telling us that. Jesus is speaking this, teaching this, preserving this because he wants you to believe it. We could affirm the truthfulness of Scripture all we want and the inerrancy of God's word, but if that inerrancy and that truthfulness doesn't lead us to believe it, then we're arguing about nothing. Jesus wants us to know and believe that the God of the universe is promising you your greatest joy in himself. Second, Jesus proved the value of the kingdom. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5, a glimpse into what will be at the end of all things, and look at what Jesus gets praised for in verses 9 through 10. And they sang a new song, and they're singing to Jesus, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So what makes Jesus worthy? Of all things, when the kingdom of God has come, what is the object of greatest worth? It's the Jesus who has died for our sins, the Jesus who has ransomed us back to God, the Jesus who has established his kingdom, the Jesus who has brought the very reign of God, the Jesus who is the very promise of God, and his death and his resurrection stand as a witness to his infinite value, for he has beaten death and provided only life and joy to those who are his. And if you do not believe that, you will never experience the joy of treasuring Jesus. But if you do believe this, if you are willing not only to say that's valuable, but to believe to the point of acting that that is valuable and I need nothing else, and we give ourselves to God in faith to Jesus Christ, we will say with Paul what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness that comes from my own, not having things left in my pocket, not relying on spare change, not on a rainy day fund, not on my 401k, not on my performance, but relying on that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." You see, for Paul, it was the very act of treasuring Christ which was his treasure. It was the very act of treasuring Christ, of treating Christ like his treasure, that Christ was beautiful to him. You see, he didn't give up everything. He didn't count everything as loss, hoping that God would give him some sort of emotional ecstasy or financial blessing in the future. He believed Christ was more valuable than everything else, and to him, that was his treasure. That's what it means to treasure something. Is to actually go through the process of treasuring it, of examining it, of seeing its beauty and its wonder and experiencing it by making it the sole object of affection in his heart. You see, Jesus was his treasure precisely because the gospel enabled him to treasure Jesus. Jesus is the end of the treasure. And if we treasure Jesus through faith, we have already experienced, though we might not know it, we might not realize that's the most beautiful thing. In the process of seeing what Jesus has done and believing that, you already have the pearl. You have the treasure. Stop looking for it. If you love the idea of treasuring Christ, the hard reality is that you must come to grips with the giving up of the other treasures which rule your heart. There are lots of good things that God gave us. Lots of good things that God wants us to delight in. But not at the ruling level that his kingdom should be in our heart. If we do not treat the gospel as valuable, it's not because the gospel lacks value. It's because we don't believe it. It's because we reject the truth which God has promised us in his word and fulfilled for us on the cross. So what does this mean for us in closing? Two brief points that are the two remaining stories in Jesus' parables here. The first is one of caution. The second is one of commission. First, we see this, is that our lives are judged by what they value. So our hearts are ruled by what we value is the first point. The second point is that our lives are judged by what they value. Look at what Jesus says immediately after these two parables, beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down. And they sorted the good into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the irony of this portion in Matthew is that we often come when we begin to examine the pearl, we vet the gospel, we try to see its value, we try to understand its beauty, we try to see how it's better than the experience of this life. But we often forget that ultimately it's the God of the kingdom who will examine us. God has given us in this moment the time to wrestle with this gospel. To go forward and move towards Christ and trust that he is beautiful. To trust that he is better than the false savior the world provides. To trust that he and he alone is capable to save. But one day that examination period will be over. And you will be examined and judged by the God of the world. And either the righteousness of Christ and his kingdom will be applied to you because of your faith, or you will be thrown into hell where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The very same object which rules your heart is the same object by which you will be judged. That's why we must make certain that Christ is the object of our faith. Not Jesus plus a financially secure life, not Jesus plus financial security, not Jesus plus a thriving community and a free social schedule. It's just Jesus and his righteousness. That is our treasure. To not believe that is not to find other joy. It is to dismiss joy altogether. So those of you in here who have not yet taken the opportunity to respond to God in faith, I invite you to consider that today. To see that in Jesus, the debt of your sin has been paid so that you can repent and be restored to God, the one for whom our hearts were made, the treasure of our soul. You see, it's only by solving the infinite problem of our sin and separation from God that someone can be infinitely worthy. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. To those of you who have done this, I want to give one point of application from this text, a point which Jesus makes in the closing two verses, verses 51 and 52. So this is the end of Jesus' parables, and this is how he's going to conclude it. Have you understood all these things? They, that's his disciples, said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So in the conclusion of all this teaching, Jesus goes to his disciples and he says, do you understand this? Do you believe this? Do you see the value of faith and of belief, the ominous threat of judgment, and the beautiful gift of giving up all you have to follow Jesus? And Jesus says, if you know this, he says, you are a scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom of God. That word training that he uses in here is just the word disciples. So he's saying, you are a scribe or a teacher who is a disciple for the kingdom. You exist to be a follower of Jesus because of the kingdom of God. And if that is you, You are like a master of a house who goes into his storeroom and brings out what is old and what is new. And this is the final point tonight, today. The joyful obligation of a captivated heart. You see, contrary to the scribes of Jesus' day, Jesus is creating a new type of scribe here. A new type of scribe which looks at the old covenant and sees the beautiful fulfillment that Christ brings from it. And from that union of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament, the new which has come, they are able to take out endlessly from that belief what is old and what is new. Daily, they do not find an end to the treasure they bring out of the treasure room of the gospel. This means that like children, the greatest thing we have to show others, the truth we most eagerly want to present is the truth of the gospel in every aspect of our life. And what is old and what is new and what is past and what is present and what is big and what is small. In the same way, my son cannot imagine someone coming over to my house and not encountering and being asked to play with his Legos. We too, if Christ is our treasure, ought to treat it as such. It ought to be the first thing we bring people to in our lives, the primary way in which we interact with others, and the most visible joy that other people see in our lives. It is the only natural reaction of us to have the gospel pervade every aspect of our lives if we admit that God is our treasure. If we value it, we will buy it. It is the joyful obligation of a heart smitten by God. If we see him as beautiful, if we trust him, if we believe to the point where our actions match our faith, then we will gladly pay for it with our lives, not because we have to, but because we get to. Let me give you a beautiful example of what this looks like in closing. John Bunyan was the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, and he had a very interesting moment which influenced his conversion. One day he was in a small town in England, and he overheard two women talking about Christianity. Now, to his own admission, he had kind of become a novice, and it was his hobby to listen to religion and talk philosophy. And so he was kind of, his interest was piqued when he heard these women talking. But look at what he said. I heard, but I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach. For their talk was about new birth, the work of God on their hearts. They talked how God had visited their souls with love in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. They also discussed their own wretchedness of heart, of their unbelief, and did consider their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. And I considered they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of scripture and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world. Oh, to have the same said of the conversations of Sovereign Hope and her members. Oh, that the world would look at our coffee dates, our lunch breaks, our dating relationships, career goals, and community efforts and say, they live as if joy makes them live. They live as if they have found a new world. And in that moment where Christ is the treasure, not merely through faith, but through active belief, we will brim with the joy of God and we will say to them, yes, we have found a new world. A new world of great joy, but better than that, that world and its king has found me. And it has value, clear, present, infinite value, and Jesus paid for it. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and in his joy, he went and sells all that he has and buys that field. May it be true for us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you reveal yourself to us as the treasure. Lord, that we are not paranoid of missing out of the seeming joys of this world, that we do not place on ourselves our own law of experiencing God as our salvation, but instead, we look at what Jesus says about himself being our treasure. We look at the work Jesus did on the cross to prove himself as our treasure, and we believe that and act in line with our belief, and we trust that that is the gift of treasuring God. That whatever comes afterwards in our experience, whatever comes after in our circumstances, will not matter because we are so caught in the act of treasuring that we are already occupied and awestruck by the joy of Jesus Christ. Lord, may it sustain us to the point where we cannot help but bring out of the storeroom of that treasure what is old and what is new. That it might infuse our worldview to the point where we cannot not proclaim you, we cannot not help others see you, we cannot not worship you in every area of our lives. And simply by the fact of being joyful believers, people might see the joy that comes through God as our treasure, and repent and be saved. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.